Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, just after I wrote this sermon last night, I sat down to read the Evening Post, and I noticed an advertisement in the Evening Post about a man who is called a world authority on biblical prophecy. I think he's speaking in Welling tonight on the subject of preparation for the Antichrist. And it says there in the advertisement that his address is going to cover, quote, lawlessness and the end of time. And so you see that all around us today there is a climate of thinking which is very much in the direction of believing that the man of sin is yet a future figure on the stage of history. And I explained to you also last week that there was a day in which men were quite convinced. It was almost a universal conviction among Protestant people that the papacy was a fulfillment of this portion of the Word of God. Well, now, as I begin this sermon tonight, I want you to know that I don't claim to be a world authority on anything. And I want you to examine everything that I say by the Bible. It's my one desire that the congregation I serve will at least be convinced that what I give them follows the analogy of Scripture. That is to say, the evidence that I present from the Bible itself must carry conviction, or I don't even want you to believe what I say. If I'm able to give you a convincing reason out of the Bible itself, well then fine, accept it. If not, well, wait till someone comes who can give you the truth in a more effective way. And so I want to say tonight that I reject both of these views. I don't believe the papacy is a fulfillment of the man of sin prophecy, and I certainly don't look for the man of sin at the end of time. And the reason that I don't do so is because what I find in this passage has a remarkable connection with what we have already studied at an earlier time in this congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ's great prophetic address in Matthew's Gospel. Now, the way I want to get at this is, first of all, to focus your attention on verse 5. Paul says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it's not going to come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed," and then it describes him, and then it says in verse 5, "Don't you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you of these things? And you know what restrains him now so that in his time he may be revealed." Well, now, the question that I would ask you is this. What was it that Paul asked them to remember? And what was it that he was always telling them so that they knew very well from their past teaching from Paul the Apostle? Was it something that has been lost to the church? Was there a kind of secret and esoteric information that Paul passed along to the people in Thessalonica that has been lost forever to the Church of God? I might say that this seems to be the opinion of many Bible commentators. You'll be reading some of these commentators and they will say, well, the Thessalonians, they understood this problem of the man of sin because, you see, they had instruction from the Apostle Paul that we don't have today. If we only had that instruction, then maybe there'd be some hope that we could understand this passage, but we don't have it anymore. Well, let me just say that I reject that completely on the basis of what the Bible says about itself. Because the Bible says about itself that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, in order that the man of God, and that means you and me, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we are told in the Bible that God's revelation of himself is now complete in Jesus Christ and in the 66 books of the Bible. So I personally do not believe that God gave vital information to the Thessalonians which has been lost to the church. God doesn't allow his word to fall to the earth. It always returns to him with power and accomplishes his purpose. If there had been information conveyed by Paul to the Thessalonians, we can be certain that it would be preserved. And in fact, it was preserved. For it seems to me that what Paul is really referring to is precisely what we find back there in the Gospel according to Matthew. Now you'll notice that there is even a phrase which confirms this. "Don't you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you about these things?" Did you ever notice how often that phrase occurs in the great prophetic discourse in Matthew's gospel? Well, let me just remind you of it. First of all, turn to Matthew 23, verse 36. Here is Christ standing in the temple for the last time. He has just been saying, "Woe to you hypocrites," to the scribes and Pharisees. He's been denouncing this crowd of false teachers in the Old Testament church. And he is saying, "Now I'm telling you that the blood of all the righteous men from Abel way back there, right after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, right up to the present, is going to come on this generation." And then what does he say there in verse 36? After he says, "Upon you will fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah," he says, "Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Well, now, right away, that startled the disciples. They couldn't believe this. And so they came to Jesus, and you'll see this in chapter 24, verse 3. "Tell us, when will these things be?" Notice that phrase, "these things." "And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" And then Christ tells them. And he says, well, here's what's going to happen. And he spells out all these things. And then again, in chapter 24, verse 36, he says, now, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." It is my view, then, that when Paul the Apostle says to these Thessalonians, now you know about these things. I told you all about these things when I was with you. He was talking about the very same things that Jesus Christ talked about back there in the book of Matthew. You've got to remember that these two letters to the Thessalonians were some of the earliest books ever written in the New Testament age. They were probably written and circulated long before the gospel accounts themselves. And so naturally, when Paul the Apostle came there to Thessalonica for the first time, he had to tell them what we now have in the gospel according to Matthew. So we can be very sure that when Paul instructed these people in the whole counsel of God, one of the things he did was to tell them the story of what Christ said that day in the temple, and then what he said to his disciples when they asked him about these things. And so he could say to them, now you know about these things. I would ask you then to turn back there to chapter 24 in the book of Matthew, where I believe we have the key that opens up these passages. Now, if it is really true that our Lord Jesus Christ talked about these things, then somewhere in this passage here in the Gospel according to Matthew, there must be the key that unlocks this mystery of the man of sin. Where is it? Well, it seems to me without a doubt that we find it there in the 15th verse. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down," and so on. Now Christ says you've got to go back to the book of Daniel if you want to understand what's going to happen. If you want to know the culminating iniquity in these things that I've been telling you, you've got to go back to the book of Daniel. "Let him who reads understand," he says. All right, you go back to the book of Daniel. Now, what do you find back there in the book of Daniel? Well, you know that the book of Daniel is a series of visions that was granted to Daniel in the days of the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel was off there in Babylon. It was a time of very low ebb, you might say, in the history of the kingdom of God, and the people of God needed encouragement, and so God began to give these great visions to Daniel. And the first vision was this vision of this great statue, and the Lord says, well, now that statue represents four world empires. And he tells Daniel about these four world empires, and then later on, in a series of later visions, the Lord God gives him more and more information about these four world empires. And it is quite clear, as you study all of that material in the book of Daniel, that what he is giving his prophet is a preview of history leading up to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's not a doubt in the world about that, and you can see it if you look for a moment in Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. Now, I think that this is a self-evident summary that you will be able to grasp without any interpretation at all. 77. The word weeks is a translation of the word seven, and it really says 77s have been decreed for your people. God's talking to Daniel. And your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The word place isn't there. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's 69 in all, and it will be built again with the plaza and moat even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and it will come to an end with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even to a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, if this were not clear enough, Daniel received a later vision in chapter 11. And one of the things that puts people off about the vision in chapter 11 is the fact that it is so long. But if you'll look for a moment at verse 1, you'll notice that it is quite clearly a vision that was given to Daniel in the very early days of the Second Kingdom. You see, Daniel lived a long life, and he actually survived the downfall of the Babylonian Empire. So he was an old man at the beginning of the second of these four world empires. And what we read is, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, there are three more kings that will come forth in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. And so on it goes. Well, if you study that whole passage, and it's a long one, and it's very involved and very detailed, you will certainly come to the conclusion, if you know anything about ancient history, that the Lord was describing for Daniel the rest of the years of the Medo-Persian Empire and then the rise of Alexander the Great. Because in this chapter, he says, well, now this great king, he's going to rise up like a meteor. He's not going to live long, and he's going to be dashed to the earth. And then his kingdom is going to be divided into four pieces. And not any of those survivors is going to be able to attain again to the glory and magnitude of that kingdom. And then all of a sudden, down in verse 21 of Daniel 11, you come to something very strange indeed. For this is what we read. And in his place, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. He will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And then it goes on to describe some of the things that this king will do. In verse 31 we read, forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. And in verse 36 we read, the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and so on. Well, now, the thing that is so interesting about this is that that king was not really a great king in terms of world history at all. He was an upstart king who rose up out of the ruins of the empire of Alexander the Great. The thing that made him big in biblical prophecy was what he did to the temple. Because he is the one who came and desecrated the temple And indeed set up what is called the abomination of desolation. And again, there isn't a doubt in this world that what this prophecy had regard to Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the illustrious, as he called himself, but his contemporaries called him Antiochus Epimenes, Antiochus the maniac. You can read about him in Josephus and also in the books of Maccabees, the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. And I want to quote tonight from one of the books of the Maccabees. After Antiochus had smitten Egypt, he returned and went up against Israel and Jerusalem with a great multitude, and entered proudly into the sanctuary. The city was made a habitation of strangers, and became strange to those who were born in her. Her sanctuary was laid waste like a wilderness. Many also of the Israelites consented to his religion and sacrificed to idols, for the king had sent letters by messenger unto Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, that they should follow strange laws, and set up altars and groves and chapels of idols, and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts, that they should also leave their children uncircumcised, and make their souls abominable with all manner of unclean and profanation, to the end that they might forget the law and change all ordinances. And whoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he said he should die. And on the 15th day of the month, Kislew, they set up the abominable desolation upon the altar. Well, now you see why Jesus Christ said he who reads can understand. It's all there in the book of Daniel. If I said to you, and I was a prophet, and I was predicting the future, and I said there's going to be a great Holocaust, wouldn't you know what I was talking about? Of course you would. Because you have a historical example. I suppose many of you have been watching this Holocaust on television, and you know what I'm talking about. And if I wanted to give you some idea of a horrible thing that's going to happen in the future, I would use the image of what has happened in the past. Well, that's exactly what you have here in the book of Matthew. Christ says, if you know anything about the book of Daniel, if you've ever read the book of Daniel, you know what I'm talking about, because it has already happened before. The abomination of desolation took place when Antiochus Epiphanes came in and desecrated everything that had to do with the law of God, including the temple which he destroyed. Well, now Jesus Christ said that had to happen in that generation. This is one of the many things that Christ said had to happen in that generation. And the simple fact is that it had not happened yet when Paul the Apostle wrote this letter. So quite naturally, he said to these people, now you know very well, he says, that that day's not going to come. You know very well that the day of the Lord Jesus is not going to come until these things happen. You know that. I've instructed you. Now you know about these things. You've been told about this. First of all, there has to come the falling away, and you know the man of lawlessness has to appear. And the man of lawlessness is none other than the one spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophet Daniel before him. I believe then that Paul is talking about the apostasy of the Jews and the consequent judgment of God. And I might point out that he already spoke of this in his first letter. In his first letter in chapter 2, verse 16, he tells us that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus and drove out the apostles, and they're not pleasing to God, and they're hostile to all men, and they're hindering us from speaking. And he says they're filling up the measure of their sins, but he says wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. He knows that this is building up. It's ready to pour out upon the Jewish people. Well, here he's saying the way in which this is going to happen. In almost every one of Paul's letters, you have some aspect of this problem. How could Jesus be the Messiah if the Jews didn't accept him? After all, you know, we're used to thinking of the fact that the Jews rejected Jesus. We're used to thinking, oh, well, the Jews, they don't believe in Jesus Christ. But you know something? That was just an incredible thing in the first century. It was incredible. To say that the Jewish people didn't believe in their own Messiah, well, that was just unthinkable to the Jews. After all, God had had a covenant with them for 2,000 years from the time of Abraham. Through thick and thin, God had maintained them. He'd revived them. He always brought them back again. And it was just absolutely unthinkable in the minds of the Jews of the first century that the day would come when God would say, okay, well, I've had it with you people. Here's your bill of divorcement. And by the way, that's one of the Old Testament uses of this word apostasy. Apostasy from man's side is in the masculine. In the feminine, it is from God's side, the bill of divorcement. God says, okay, you don't want me here. Here's your bill of divorcement. Now you're not my wife anymore. And that's what was going on, and that's what he's talking about. And this was not only a surprise, not only not a surprise to the Apostle Paul, but it wasn't to Jesus. You see, that's what Jesus was talking about. He says, your house is going to be left to you desolate. You people don't realize it, but when I walk out of this place, he said, that's the end for you. You're not God's people anymore, like it says in the book of Hosea. You're not my people. And those people who weren't my people, they're going to be my people. And that's exactly what you see right through the writings of the Apostle Paul. And so when he says, look, there's going to be a great apostasy and the man of sin is revealed, he's talking about those events that finally came in 70 A.D. Now, I know very well that one of the great objections to this is, and this is what you'll find in some of your commentaries, they'll say, well, now that's all very convincing, but you know, I don't believe there's ever been a man who exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God displaying himself as divine. Well, you know, here again, it's just a matter of comparing the Bible with itself. Because if you go back in the Old Testament, you'll find remarkable instances of exactly this phenomenon. Go back, for example, to Isaiah 14, where you read about the king of Babylon. And there again, you see, here's the king of Babylon. What is he doing? Well, he's coming in and he's desolating the land and destroying the temple. So what does God say about him in Isaiah 14? Well, he says this. He's talking to the king of Babylon. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. It is prophetic language, but it describes the tremendous pride in the hearts of these great kings of the earth who have dared to desecrate the house of God. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 28, you read about the king of Tyre. Not a very great king in and of himself, but what does the Bible say about him? Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am God. I sit in the seat of God, in the heart of the sea. Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God, and so on. And so you see, when people just rush along and they read a passage like this, and they didn't say that, and find it there, it's not there. It doesn't say he has worldwide authority. That's a purely gratuitous assumption. And again, it is a purely gratuitous assumption that he is an ecclesiastical person. That's the modern view. He's got to be an ecclesiastical person. Doesn't say that in that passage. Being a civil sit in the temple of God. Well, now, do you know what the average commentator will say about this? Well, of course, that means that there's coming a day in the future when the whole Christian church, the visible church, will be apostate. We're all going to lose our faith. No way of avoiding it. That's just predestined and foreordained. We're all going to lose our faith. And then when the church is no longer believing, when it becomes a synagogue of Satan, then the man of sin is going to come in and reign in pope-like fashion over all these people who were Christians. And so he will sit in the temple of God. And you know what I find wrong with that? It is quite true that in the New Testament, God's people are called the temple of God. It says, you are the temple of God if you believe in Jesus. If you are a living member of Jesus Christ, your head and king, then you are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and that's what makes you the temple of God. But you know, that's just exactly why that interpretation falls to the ground, because it's not the temple of God anymore if the Holy Spirit isn't there. If it's not the body of Christ, it's not the temple of God anymore. So how is the man of sin going to fit in it? You really believe that the man of sin is going to fit in the spiritual body of Jesus Christ? That is quite unthinkable if your theology is sound and right. Nobody's going to fit in the body of Christ but Jesus Christ himself through the Spirit. That's as clear as anything in the Bible. We're living members of Christ. Hence, the devil's not going to have dominion over you, not if you're a living member of Christ, you see. Well, then what temple is he talking about? Obviously, he's talking about the temple that is still down there in Jerusalem. This was written about 60 A.D., maybe 55 A.D., 15 years before the armies of Titus came to destroy the temple. And he's talking about a real temple into which this civil ruler could indeed go and sit down, as if he were divine, just the way the king of Babylon did before him, just the way Antiochus Epiphanes did before him, just the way all of these people that the Bible tells us about when it uses this language did before that. So there's no problem at all in seeing that this is the meaning. And now let me give you one other reason. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. I want to show you something quite interesting. Because in Luke chapter 21, we're reading the words of a Gentile, not a Jew. Matthew, he was a Jew, and he was writing for Jews. Mark, he was a Jew, and he was writing for Jews. And John, he was a Jew, writing for Jews. But Luke, he was a Gentile, and he was writing for Gentiles. And so you know something? He doesn't say one word about the abomination of desolation. You know why he doesn't? Because the Gentiles, they didn't know the prophecy of Daniel that well. And they needed interpretative equivalents, and that's exactly what Luke gives them. And so notice what it says there in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, if you compare that with Matthew's gospel, you'll find that he has substituted that in place of the abomination of desolation. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. In other words, when you see the armies of Caesar, you know that these things are being fulfilled. What could be plainer than that as an explanation of this passage of the Bible? And now one final thing. Well, there are some people who think that if you get rid of this modern, shall I say, fear psychosis with regard to the coming man of sin, that there's nothing left in a passage like this for the people of God. People will say, well, you've taken away everything. Now this passage doesn't have any meaning for me. Well, you know, I think that's entirely wrong. And I would like to suggest to you two or three reasons why. First of all, we must never have the presupposition, the superstitious idea, because we are a church of Jesus Christ today, we couldn't be a synagogue of Satan tomorrow. If anyone has in their theology the idea of an automatic guarantee that we will continue to be a faithful church of Jesus Christ, you better get it out of your head. Because it didn't work for the Jews. And if it didn't work for them, it certainly isn't going to work for somebody else. Whenever I hear the claim of any church, we have a divine guarantee, like the Roman Catholic Church, why, we can never possibly become apostate because God has promised on this rock, you see. He's got to stay with us because we are it. Well, I'm telling you this, that isn't true. And the proof of it is what happened to the Jews. They thought for sure that God couldn't depart from them, and he did in 70 A.D. And their house was left unto them desolate. So one of the things we can learn from this passage is never to be complacent and never to be so sure that God will always be pleased with us. No, we must be vigilant and diligent. It also reminds us of the great works of our God. You know, it is a terrible thing that people can be so blinded with their own preconceived ideas of what God has to do, that they can't even see what God is doing when he's doing it before their very eyes. And that's what happened to the Jews also, you see. They had their own preconceived ideas of what God had to be doing. That's just the way a lot of people are today. They have a preconceived idea of the man of sin or the Antichrist. So preconceived that they don't even realize it when Antichrist is doing them in, as he is some people today. Because Antichrist is a spirit. So we don't go into that now. It also reminds us to open our eyes to the fact that Jesus Christ is right in his prediction. And it's strange to me that a great many people still don't seem to believe that. Jesus Christ said, I'm telling you, this generation is not going to pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Is he right? He is right. And you see, that gives us the assurance that whatever else he says, that's going to happen too. Now, Christ said someday, he didn't even know when himself, but someday, the heavens are going to be rent open. The great resounding crash. You're going to hear the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And one of the things that makes me so sure of that is just the fact that everything that Christ said is going to happen in that generation happened exactly as Jesus said it would. Well, now I hope that the Holy Spirit will enable you to take whatever I've said that is in accordance with the analogy of faith, and may God make it a blessing to your heart. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you tonight, Lord, for this portion of your word, and we ask you to confirm in our hearts that which is right and good in your sight. And through the study of your word, we pray that you will better equip us, O Lord, to live. We do battle against the spiritual hosts of wickedness today. And we thank you, Lord, that we can do this in the assurance that as your word has proved true in the past, so it will be in the future. Praise be to your great and holy name, and we offer our praise in Christ's name. Amen.